2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be continuing our study of that book together today. You know, as you're turning there, I'm in a little different location this week than I have been the last few weeks. I think that had more to do with protecting our electronic equipment than it had to do with protecting me. But as a few raindrops were falling this morning and it was a little wet, my mind went to a circumstance from history. As on a rainy day in Philadelphia, 30,000 people gathered outdoors to hear the young preacher George Whitefield preach the word of God. In fact, in order to be heard by that day by the crowd, George Whitefield had to raise his voice, and he preached so hard that he actually ruptured his vocal cords. And for the rest of his life, after every time he preached, and he preached on average 3 times a day for the duration of his life, at the end of every sermon, he would puke up blood from the results of that day preaching in the rain. And as I thought about that, I thought, oh Lord, give us that kind of passion and hunger for your word. And may you give us that kind of passion and hunger to make your word known, that we're willing to sacrifice in that way. You get that for free this morning. It's got nothing to do with our sermon, but hopefully by now you've found 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start reading halfway through verse 10, and then we will pray, and then we'll walk through our text together. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in the second half of verse 10. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, and they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed in the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Let's pause and ask God's help as we come to his word. Lord God, as we come and we sit ourselves under the authority of your word, we humbly ask that your spirit might move among us, that you would feed our souls with the truths of your word, and that we would be transformed into the image of your son. Will you work in our midst? Will we be acutely aware of your presence among us as we contemplate the truths of your word? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You know what? That's the wrong notes. I got the wrong notes in front of me. Aha! I've had that fear every Sunday when I walk to the pulpit for years, that I would get up there and I wouldn't have my notes with me. Well, that's last week's sermon, so we won't preach it again. There's this week's sermon. Sorry about that. As you think about, we are on our third of four considerations here of 2 Peter chapter 2, which deals with the presence of false teachers in the church. We've seen that they are a constant reality in the church throughout its history, and we see that they will be destroyed. And as I was thinking about it this week, my mind went to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus also addressed the problem of false teachers and taught us how we are to identify them. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit." You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. And then a couple of verses later, he summarizes his argument by saying, "So then, you will know them by their fruits." And so Jesus says the best way to identify a false teacher is to observe the fruit of their lives. Usually, a false teacher will be identified by bad behavior before you pick up on the bad doctrine that is driving their bad behavior. And Jesus teaches us that. You can look at the fruit of their lives. Look at what their teaching is producing, and you will be able to identify them as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And what we're going to see here in the balance of 2 Peter chapter 2, and both this week and next week, is this very principle that Peter learned at the feet of Christ being applied to the context of 2 Peter. What we're going to see here in the remainder of the chapter is Peter identifying the false teachers not by their doctrine. We will, when we get into chapter 3, see what the doctrinal error was. But we're not going to, he doesn't identify them by their doctrine, but by their ungodly character. And so he's going to go after their character and their conduct. And with that, both this week and next, we will see him continuing to drop clear statements of their judgment and ultimate destruction. The last comment by way of context as we get going into our passage here. In the first half of verse 10, we saw two sins identified that the false teachers are engaged in. And they were, first of all, indulging sexual or fleshly desires, and then they were despising authority. And those are kind of broad categories of sins, as they indulge their flesh and they reject authority. But what we're going to see here in the text is Peter identifying more specifically how those two core problems are working out in the lives of the false teachers. And we're going to see three things as well as another statement on their destruction. And so the first way we see these false teachers' sin coming out is that they despise the authority of angelic beings in verses 10 and 11. They are, the text says, first of all, daring. There's a arrogance. In fact, that word could very legitimately be translated as arrogance. In fact, I would even suggest that would be a best translation of it. There's an arrogance about these false teachers. They're daring, they're bold, they're brash. They are no longer ashamed of their sin, rather they're proud of it and are holding their bad conduct forward for everyone to see and are just brash about it. And not only are they daring or arrogant, but they are, the text says, self-willed. They are seeking to advance themselves, their desires, their passions, regardless of the consequences on the people around them. They are self-willed. They look out for themselves. It's about what they want, their agenda, their desires. Interestingly enough, if you want to do your homework on this afternoon, go look at the elder character qualifications in both 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and you will find that an elder, someone who holds the office of teaching and shepherding in the life of the church, is not to be self-willed. They're not to be self-centered. They're not to push forward their agenda. Rather, they are to hold forward the agenda and purposes of Christ as it is expressed in His Word. And so even right there, Peter is saying that these guys are holding the office of teacher in your church. They're false teachers, but their character disqualifies them. Now, in this circumstance, the way this boldness, this brashness, this self-willedness is coming out is in the way in which they are reviling angelic beings. We're not really clear of how this was manifested in the church. The text doesn't really describe it other than it says that they didn't tremble to revile angelic beings. They despised, it appears, the authority of angels as greater beings, and they undercut or even rejected them as a greater being. They reviled, they kicked against these things. And yet angels are indeed greater beings than us. The text says that they are greater in power and might. They are greater in holiness. They stand before a holy God and see Him in all of His glory and worship Him ceaselessly without the hindrance of sin. Yes, they are ministering spirits and they minister to God's people on the earth for certain, but we ought to make no mistake. They are greater in might and power. They hold a superior position than human beings, and yet these false teachers in their arrogance and in their kicking against authority despise and revile and reject the angels' greatness. And it's very interesting to see how the angels, in their holiness, in their sinlessness, respond to this sin. Right? When someone reviles us, when someone attacks our character or kicks against us, what do we tend to do? Well, we bow our backs. We attempt to vindicate ourselves. Or if we're living fleshly in the moment, we revile in turn. We kick back. But we find the angels do not respond with the same kind of attitude as these false teachers. They do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. They are content to let the Lord handle this because they know that He ultimately will vindicate them in the sight of these false teachers and will condemn them. So once again, what did this reviling look like? I don't know. But what is clear is the arrogance of these men is causing them to kick against the authority and the superiority of the angels, because false teachers despise authority. That is a clear mark, as we think about this application in our lives, that is a clear mark of false teachers. They are unwilling to submit to the authorities God has placed in their life. In this circumstance, it looked like kicking against the angel's superiority. In our day, as I thought about this, it's not a debate over angels, but in our day, I think the primary place where we see false teachers kicking against the authority of God has to do with His Word, as they reject the sufficiency and authority of God's Word. Right? We say things like, well, the Bible doesn't really address the complex issues of our day. Right? Yeah, the Bible is pretty clear on its teaching on sexual ethics, but it doesn't address our current context with clarity, and so we've got to make a new way. Or the Bible doesn't clearly address, you know, it never talks about what the church should do in a time of pandemic. And so we are left to try and figure it out outside. What? What? The Word of God is adequate, sufficient, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. The Bible's incredibly clear on how we ought to be living right now, if we'll slow down long enough to contemplate and think clearly on the truths of God's Word. But false teachers will always seek to undo and to diminish and to undercut the authorities that God has placed in their lives because they want to elevate themselves to a place of dominance. The next thing we see in this text is Peter then condemns the false teachers again and announces their certain judgment again. So this is our third week on this subject. I'll be honest with you. I will breathe a sigh of relief when we move off of false teachers at the end of next week, because it's not the funnest subject to preach on. But it's a necessary subject, especially in our day. But in each time as we've come to the text in 2 Peter, in every passage we've looked at up to this point, there has been a clear condemnation and an announcing of the destruction of the false teachers in every text. And it is no different here. And so Peter does the same thing here, but I do want us to point out and to see the way in which Peter condemns them, because he condemns these false teachers as not true Christians. That is the essence of what's going on here in this text. As he says, look, these guys, they haven't just corrupted the truth, but they are not true followers of Jesus Christ. Why would I say that? Well, because of how Peter describes them. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. So Peter compares the false teachers to animals who function by instinct, right? Animals don't have consciences. I know some of us have a view of our pets that they're almost human, but they are very different than us. They live, they die, they function by instinct. They don't have a soul. They don't have an immortal element to them that causes them to live on even after their bodies die, like humans are. And they just function by instinct. And Peter says these false teachers are simply functioning by instinct. They are just functioning according to their natural disposition. And the Bible is abundantly clear that before salvation, we are slaves to sin. We are captured by Satan to do his will. To put it theologically, before we are saved, the way in which theologians kind of boil this down is we are sinners by nature and by choice. We have, before Christ saves us, we have a natural disposition towards sin. We are enslaved to it. There's a sense in which we can't help it, and yet we want it. It is our desire. We pursue it, and it's because we're opposed to God. We hate him. We hate his ways. We want nothing to do with him because we want to be God in our lives and to do what we want when we want to do it, which then causes us to pursue our fleshly desires. But Peter's saying this is how these false teachers are functioning. They are functioning as creatures of instinct, and the sinfulness, the sinful behaviors that he described and he'll be describing next, are an outflow of them simply following their nature. Because when we are saved, the Bible says, John 3, we are born again. We are given a new nature. We are, our heart of stone, Ezekiel tells us, is taken out, and in its place we are given a heart of flesh that is able to relate to God. And so when salvation comes, as the Spirit of God works in us to show us the truthfulness of the gospel and we believe and repent of our sin, we are, this enslavement to sin is broken in our lives. And we are then given a new nature, one that is infused with the life of Christ, that is capable of relating to and obeying God. And so salvation is what breaks the power, the curse, the dominance, the enslavement of sin in our lives. And so Peter says, look, these guys are just functioning by their nature. They're just like the created animals who function by instinct. Their sinfulness is their natural, distinctive response to life. And so the false teachers' reviling of authorities demonstrates their ignorance. The text says they have no knowledge. They claim to have knowledge. They're teachers in the church of all things. And yet, Peter says, they lack true knowledge and they act by instinct rather than truth. The desires of their flesh is what drives them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand this. Right? We still have, right? Our new nature is still housed in a body of flesh. And that flesh still has a disposition towards sin and the desire to act upon that sin. But we are not to function by the desires of our flesh. Rather, we are to walk by the Spirit. We are to walk in the light of God's Word. We are to allow truth, the truth of God, the knowledge of Him and His ways. That's what determines our actions. And that's why Paul tells the Galatians, if you will walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's not that you won't have the desires of the flesh, but you will not walk in them. And so these false teachers had this insatiable hunger for sin, and they were just acting according to their nature. And the text says, in the same way animals are born to be captured and killed, these false teachers will be destroyed for following their sinful instincts. We all will one day stand before God and give an account for how we have lived. And our concern in this life ought to be to stand before God on Judgment Day and to hear not condemnation, but rather the commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. That should be the burning desire in all of us. Now, lest we think these false teachers are getting less than what they deserve, Peter ends his statement on their destruction here by saying they suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Their destruction is exactly what they deserve for kicking against a holy God and his ways. Jesus says that it would be better for someone to have a millstone hung around their neck and they be thrown into the heart of the sea than they lead one of God's little children astray. And these false teachers are doing just that, leading people astray, and they deserve to be destroyed. As we move on then in our text, we find a second sinful characteristic of the false teachers. So we've already seen them kick against authority, and then Peter announces their destruction for it. But the second sin that we see identified here is that the false teachers are engaging in gross immorality. Once again, this has come up just about every week that we've been in this text. These false teachers are engaged in gross immorality. The text says there, verse 13, that they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are reveling in the daytime. They have become so bold in their sin, so proud of it, so free in it, that they don't even try to hide it anymore. They're reveling in the daytime. They openly engage in this. And that term revel in there is, it's not exclusive to, but it points in part to unbridled sexual sin. That they are actively engaged in all kinds of immorality. And because of this, they are stains and blemishes in the church as they revel in their deceptions. Right? Once again, remind us that false teachers and the influence they have in the church give a black eye to the reputation of the true church of God. That their presence and their corruption of the truth, whether we like it or not, influences the reputation and the influence that we have, right? I mean, all of us sat back and cringed. All of us suffered the black eye when the controversy and the scandal around Ravi Zacharias came out at the end of his life and the way in which he had pursued and hidden his open immorality for many years. And we sit back and think, how could that happen? Because we held him forward as a great teacher of the church, and yet his sin had found him out, and his evil in this area leaves a stain and a blemish on the rest of us. But here in the text, we find that these men seem to be taking pride in their bad behavior, and they're holding it forward as a banner of freedom and liberty, right? We have freedom in Christ, they would likely have said. The text also says they carouse, or they engage in self-indulgent behavior, and that they have eyes full of adultery, once again, pointing to their sexual sin. In fact, most commentators think that what's happening here is these false teachers are seeking to take the gatherings of the church, particularly their love feasts, which is what they called their communion service. The church would come together and eat a whole meal together and remember Christ's death as payment for their sin, that they would participate in the Lord's table as a part of this. Most commentators think that what's going on in this section is these men are trying to turn these gatherings of the church into drunken orgies. And I won't go any further down the details of that, but they have eyes full of adultery. Once again, reminding us that the eye is the window through which so much sin takes place. We see something, we decide we want it, and so we take it. In this situation there, in that has to do with sexual sin, but I mean, right? Why do we steal? Because we see something that we want it, we take it. It's the eyes are the gateway. That's why we need to, right? That's why David says that he made a covenant with his eyes in the Psalms, that he might not sin against the Lord. When he forgot that covenant, he looked on a woman, lusted after her, committed adultery with her. The eyes so often lead to sin. And the text tells us that they uninhibitedly seek to satisfy these sinful passions, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. They are indulging the desires of their flesh to their own ruin. And not only to their own ruin, but look also how there is an emphasis in this text of how they're not content to simply pursue sin on their own. They seek to engage others in their sinful desires. The text says they carouse with you and that they entice unstable souls. Once again, I said this, I think, last week or the week before. I might have said it both weeks. False teachers are predators who prey on the weak and the vulnerable and the immature in the church. And so these people are enticing the unstable souls in the church to participate with them in their sin. And as we talk about and we think about this element of these people's unbridled sexual sin, there is nothing new under the sun, is there? We could be, though, talking about the unbridled immorality of our culture today that is seeping into the church. Does this text not describe how many churches are casting off God's standards for sexual activity? There is an absolute, which I mean, I don't align myself with the Catholic Church at all, but there's a huge controversy rocking the Roman Catholic Church over the issue of same-sex marriages today. Right now, in the middle of it. And it looks like a whole bunch of churches in Germany are going to break off from the Catholic Church over this issue. How many mainline denominations in our own country have departed from God's clear teaching on sexual ethics? And I said this last week, but let me be clear. any thought or action outside of one man and one woman who are covenanted together before God in a marriage union, any sexual activity or thought process outside of that is sin. Period. Period. God's word is incredibly clear on this, and yet we seek to cast off his authority in this area and to engage in sexual sin. And false teachers, once again, they're never content to just pursue their sin. They insist that we participate with them, and if we're not willing to participate with them, they insist that we at least endorse or approve of their actions. Once again, we see this happening all over North America today, as many people who would not engage in some of the gross immoralities that are being crammed down our throat are demanded that they at least approve of it. But Romans chapter 1, the last verse, verse 32 of the chapter, tells us that to approve of people's ungodly behavior in these circumstances is the same thing as participating with them in it. Even if we don't engage in the act, when we give approval of people who are engaged in these kinds of sins, it's the same thing as if we had committed the sin ourselves. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, God calls us to be the example of holiness and purity in a culture that has thrown off his standards in the area of sexual ethics. Fourth and finally, the false teachers are identified by another sin, and that is their love of money, that these false teachers are motivated by money. We see that at the very end of verse 14 and then down through verse 16, that they have hearts trained in greed. They have greediness. Their hearts are trained for greed. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And these false teachers' love of money then causes them, or makes them, it doesn't cause them, it makes them accursed children. Their love of money has caused them to forsake the truth, right? They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They've gone astray, having followed in the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It is the love of money that motivates false teachers oftentimes to corrupt the truth. Once again, I've said this a couple of times in this study, but I remind you this again. False teachers are universally motivated by personal gain. To put it a different way, false teachers do not have your best interest in mind. They do not. They are seeking something for themselves. In this situation, money. And there's a lot of that that motivates preachers. Sad as that is. But sometimes it's just the pride of having power and influence over people. So sometimes it's seeking to establish and justify sinful actions. There's a lot of reasons false teachers teach error. But it's always for personal gain, and it's never, ever for your well-being. And so Peter then condemns them as modern-day Balaams. If you're a person who, like me, has been using the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan, which I highly commend to you, you would have read the story of Balaam this past week in the book of Numbers, starting in chapter 22, and it goes through chapter 24, and then Balaam shows up again a few chapters later when Israel goes to war with Moab and defeats him, and we discover that he is killed in that conflict. And Balaam is the New Testament's version or illustration, not version, but illustration. He's an Old Testament character. He is the New Testament's illustration of a preacher who has sold out the truth for the sake of monetary gain. The text tells us that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. So what is the story of Balaam, right? Balaam, we are told, is a prophet of God. And Balak, the king of Moab, after seeing how Israel destroyed the Ammonites and took over their land, gets scared, and he hires Balaam to come and curse the Israelites for him so that he might have victory over them in battle. And he sends messengers, and God says, no, don't go with them, because the people he wants you to curse I have blessed. Well, so they take that message back. Well, the king of Balak doesn't accept that, and so he sends him another messenger. And so Balaam, rather than saying, no, God's already spoken on this, well, he inquires of the Lord again. Because he wants to go. He wants to make the money that Balak's going to offer him. Balak says, I'm going to make you a rich man and you will be greatly honored. And so Balaam wants that because he loves the wages of righteousness. And so he wants to go even though God is resisting him. And finally God says, okay, you want to go? Go. But as he goes and he's riding on his donkey, three times an angel of the Lord stands in the path. The donkey can see it and Balaam can't. And so the donkey turns out of the way to spare the life of Balaam. And Balaam's response is to hit the thing with a stick. And finally, on the third time, when the donkey can't turn out of the way because the path was narrow, he finally lays down under Balaam. And Balaam gets really mad and whacks him the stick, and the donkey finally opens his mouth and speaks, the text that we're told in the story. He says, why have you hit me? And Balaam's response is, well, you're lucky I don't have a sword, because if I had a sword, I'd kill you right now. And God opens his eyes, and he sees the angel and realizes his donkey has spared his life. I don't know why he didn't pull up short when the donkey started speaking. An incredible thing. But the text tells us that God here and God used a donkey to restrain the madness of a prophet. But even that didn't stop. So God then told Balaam to go to Balak, but to only speak what he said. And God caused Balaam to bless Israel three times rather than to curse them and to announce Moab's destruction by the Israelites. But then as you go on in the story, and we think we've seen the last of Balaam, but when you get into the chapter, I forget which chapter, it's 27 or 8, I think, where Israel goes to war with Moab, and we find that Balaam, the son of Beor, was killed as a part of that conflict, we discover there that it was his idea that the Moabites pursue intermarrying with the Israelites and that they would get them to engage in their idolatry. So even after the donkey, even after the blessing, Balaam continued to try to earn his unrighteous wages. He was not concerned about the truth. He was motivated by money. And Peter says, these false teachers, that's what drives them. Brothers and sisters, we live in a culture that seeks physical and financial security over everything else. Everything else. That is the God. That is the new religion of 21st century Canada. Physical and financial well-being. That we don't have to look very far to see how we are pursuing the worship of that God in our current circumstances. We are willing to sacrifice everything to have health and wealth, proving that these things really are oftentimes our God. We have officially now finally sent a letter of withdrawal from the CBOQ, just so you are aware of that. That we had that vote last fall. We had to get our ducks in order financially on a couple of things, and then we have officially withdrawn. But in our struggle to see the CBOQ renewed and reformed, right, a number of times we've brought motions and tried to influence change. In the very first year that the Clare pastors brought a motion to assembly, which didn't go well, if you remember that, after that vote, a pastor came up and started talking to Mark Bertrand, my pastor at Walsh. And as they were talking about the motion, different things, he finally looked at Mark and said, okay, Mark, off the record, I'll agree with you guys, but what the things that you are saying are what the Bible says. He says, but if I were to say them from my pulpit on Sunday morning, half of my congregation wouldn't come back the next week. To which Mark wisely replied, which is exactly why you need to say it from the pulpit on Sunday. But that pastor knew what the truth was, but he was unwilling to speak it for the security of his position. He loved the approval of men more than he loved God. And I fear for many people who name the name of Christ today that they love their money, they love their security, they love life on this earth more than they love God. And that this is idolatry of the worst kind, and it causes us to sin against the Lord in so many ways. The scripture tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That this is the greatest commandment. And to pursue him and to live a life of holiness before him. And so as we bring this to a close today, Jesus had told us, you will know false teachers, false prophets, by the fruit of their lives. And Peter now says, look at the character. Look at the lives of these men. They're clearly false teachers. And brothers and sisters, God's passion for his people is never their happiness. It's not. His passion for his people isn't that they would have peace in this life. It's not that we would have contentment and all the desires of our heart when that's defined by the things of this world. God's passion for his people is their holiness. This is God's will for your life, you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Your sanctification. God's passion, will for you and me is that we live a holy life. True teachers, those who are faithful ministers of Christ, will point you constantly to the greatness and the glory of God. And they will call you to revel in the greatness and glory of God. Because they know from that, that that's what will motivate you to seek to reflect his holiness in your own life. They know that it's when you see Christ in all of his glory that you will flee your sin. And you will seek to kill the desires of your flesh so that you can live a life that is pleasing to him. True teachers will tell you the hard things you don't want to hear. A faithful preacher will never tickle your ears. But that's exactly what false teachers do. They tell you what you want to hear. They give you license to pursue sin. And they diminish the necessity of holiness. And yet Scripture says there is a holiness to be manifested in our lives that apart from which no one will see God. And so, brothers and sisters, we want to think carefully about the people we follow. But not just think carefully about the people we follow, but to ask ourselves, what sort of fruit is appearing on my branches? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Or is it the fruit of the flesh? Lord God, help us. Help us to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you. Protect us, we pray, from false teachers. And will you use us to proclaim the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.